Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews, once again, as I've been with you over this last couple of times, and now today we have been looking at Hebrews. We looked, first of all, a couple of sermons at how Jesus Christ is particularly supreme, and we continue that theme throughout this first chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 5 through verse 9. This is God's holy and infallible word. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this sweet hour of prayer, this worship time, and how we have been able to bring so much before you already, our praise, our prayer. Now we come to hear your word and to sup together. Thank you, Lord, for all of this that we have. None of this is of our doing. It's all your gift to us. And we receive it with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole book of Hebrews, as we've been seeing, is an argument from something that is lesser to something that is greater. In every case, either some being, a prophet, an angel, or some institution, the Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system, is lesser than Jesus Christ in all that he was and is and came to do. The formal term for such an argument, and I'm sure some of you young people know this as you've studied, is an a fortiori argument, from the lesser to the greater. Such an argument only works, though, if the lesser itself is good, so that its comparative is even better. And it's unfailingly the case here in Hebrews. Prophets, angels, Levitical priests, sacrifices, all very good in their time, in their place. Gracious provisions of a loving God for His needy people. Be clear then in your understanding. The preacher here is not saying, and it's sometimes presented this way by confused preachers and Christians, the preacher is not saying that Jesus Christ has come to take away and replace things that were bad. Not at all. All these things of the old covenant that I just mentioned were good things. It's just that Jesus is so much better and greater than them all. And so we see here in Hebrews 1, 5 to 9, we see these two points. First of all, God regards angels highly. And secondly, God regards His Son even higher. God regards angels highly. And this and the next time, we're going to be doing some thinking about that, about angels. But we're going to see, too, this morning, that he regards his son even higher. So we begin by saying God regards angels highly, as verse 7 notes. We've already been told in verse 4 that we looked at last time that comparatively, Jesus is so much better than the angels, having by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But here is what we hear in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a citation from Psalm 104 that we read as part of our call to worship. 104:4, the great psalm of creation. And this quotation conforms to the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and expresses something slightly different than the probable intention of the Hebrew text in Psalm 104, giving us one of many windows that this book, the book of Hebrews, gives into the New Testament use of the Old. We'll talk more about that. But in the Hebrew text, the natural elements, Psalm 104 I mean by that, in the Hebrew text, the natural elements of wind and fire fulfill God's purposes. The wind carries out His wishes, and the fire renders Him service. Here, however, as is suggested in the Greek translation of that, in the Septuagint, here and elsewhere, it's, as verse 7 notes, and as F.F. Bruce does, His angels are portrayed as executing the divine commands with the swiftness of the wind and the strength of fire. Angels, which are messengers, portrayed as executing the divine commands with the swiftness of the wind and the strength of fire. There's a parallel expression to this in the apocryphal literature, 2 Esdras. And there's more possible apocalyptic background here with respect to the angels, more later on this. But for now, all of this, here's the point, all of this points to the being and functions of angels as servants of the Most High God who carry out His will and fulfill His commission. Angels carry out His will and fulfill His commission. These are great and mighty beings, indeed. They are, as Job 1 notes, sons of God. You go back to read that in Job 1. It speaks of these divine beings as sons of God who are perpetually in the divine presence. They're not the Son, as only Jesus is, but sons who serve Him and us also, as we'll see later. They have this high honor, in fact, this great privilege of praising God. This is the work of the angels, you might say, in the first place, of praising God day and night in His worship as those mighty beings in Isaiah 6. Recall that from the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, he saw these beings calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What an unspeakable privilege. One would envy these angelic seraphim who get to be in the perpetual presence of God and hymning His praise. If you say, "Well, I'm not so sure if I would be down for that. I'm not, that sounds..." Yeah, flesh makes all of these things sound a little differently to us than would in glorified bodies. I can assure you of that. You don't need to fear getting to heaven and being bored, wondering, you know, I don't know what, when the next train is or whatever. No. You will be glorifying God in an existence that you have not yet known. In an existence that you have not yet known. Well, the writer here in verse 6 gives again the Greek of Deuteronomy 32:43. Put here is this. Look at verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." The angels' worship of God focuses here particularly on Christ. As we recall, remember, it begins in the announcement of His birth. You all know that there were angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men," at the birth of our Lord. Some of you are thinking about Handel's wonderful setting of that. And well, you should. It tells us, it reminds us of this beautiful, glorious ministry of the angels in announcing the birth of our Lord as a part of that. Well, great as these beings are, now we've been talking about how great they are, right? They are not objects of worship. Does everybody understand what I just said? The angels are not objects of worship. John in the Apocalypse and many others have fallen down. We've seen instances throughout Scripture in which good men fall down before angels to worship them. And it's no wonder they're glorious beings as they're presented. They're actually, of course, not visible in their essence. They don't have matter. They don't have material. They're immaterial beings, as is God. They're spirits, which is to say, right? But they often assume these forms. But when they're seen in these ways, and when men fall down to worship them, that's always forbidden by the angels themselves. You'll note in Scripture, the angels will say, "Get up! Don't worship me!" Right? I'm not God. No, they lead us in the worship of Him. As Kittle notes, even in the most developed angelology, the angels only serve to execute and reveal the power and deity of Yahweh. They are His court and train and ambassadors. So why does our author, why does he labor here? Why does the writer of the Hebrews labor to establish Christ's superiority over the angels? Was there ever any question of such? Let me put it this way. Is he combating, perhaps, some sort of unsound doctrine of angels? Well, Philip Hughes thinks so, and a number of commentators on this have think so. Much ink has been spilt on what's really going on here or what's behind it. But it may be the case that the preacher here, the Hebrews preacher, was concerned to establish the superiority of the Son to angels because of a tendency on the part of these Hebrew Christians. Remember who the book is largely addressed to? Those who were Hebrews, temple worshipers, and they've now become followers of Jesus. They're converted Jews, and they're being come at by Jews who are not converted, saying, like, "What have you done? What are you doing here?" And trying to, if you will, keep them in old Judaism and get them to come back into that. Well, the Bible certainly doesn't teach this false view of angels. The Old Testament, but particularly in the intertestamental period, a lot of views came into being that in some measure argued the superiority of angels. There may be teachings from the Qumran community, the Dead Sea sect that were held at that time. The eschatological perspective of the Dead Sea sect envisaged the introduction of a hierarchical structure with two messianic figures, of whom the kingly would be subordinate to the priestly Messiah. So sort of two messiahs, this particular cult, the Qumran community, the Dead Sea sect, had something in mind. We have this from their writings, that there were these sort of two messiah figures, and the priestly was over the kingly, and both of them were subject to the archangel Michael, thus assigning supremacy to an angelic being in the expected kingdom. So it's quite likely here that the writer of the Hebrews is having to deal with that. He's having to correct that. You say, well, that's a really odd thing. No, it isn't. Not if you read and understand the Bible. Paul, Peter, they're always correcting false doctrine. They're doing it all over the place. So there's nothing odd about this, that they would be correcting that and making sure that they have their angelology straight. That's theology about angels, doctrine of angels. And you say, well, that would never occur to anybody today. Everybody's all straight on angels. Really? Okay, good. You laugh. That means that you know they're not. People continue to be whacked about this. They're whatever, right? I mean, from, you know, whether it's Capra saying, "Teacher says when a bell rings, an angel gets his wings," and we're all, I mean, you know, right? That's coming up soon. You know, it's, you're like, where in the world does this come from? Well, this stuff has a big history. There's a big background to all this. Frank Capra didn't just make it up. So we're not done with this fascination with angels, an undue place given to them. Just to say this, Paul in Colossians 2:18 condemns the worshiping of angels. Many think that he was condemning perhaps a proto-Gnostic practice. But why would he condemn the worship of angels if somebody wasn't doing it? Nothing's ever wasted here, you see. Rick Phillips notes, referring to the angel craze of our culture, angels appeal to our age because they seem to offer us access to heavenly blessings without having to deal directly with heaven's God himself, which perhaps seems too threatening or demanding. Angels, though great beings, may have held undue fascination then as now. Maybe they're seen as more approachable than the saints. In fact, more approachable as the saints are. Our Roman Catholic friends, our Eastern Orthodox friends, tend to talk this way. Why do you go to the saints? Why do you go to Mary? They're more approachable than even the one mediator between God and man, Jesus. If you look at Jesus in Byzantine art, you can see why our Eastern friends think this. He doesn't generally have a very friendly countenance, right? It's like, it's very stern. It's very stern. Or even, you know, Michelangelo's in the Sistine Chapel, that painting he has of the final judgment with Christ casting into hell. It's, you know, and this is a different, this is not an Eastern Byzantine Christ. This is the Christ who looks like he spent a lot of time in the gym. In fact, it's kind of odd, you know, typical Michelangelo. So, and he's casting everybody into hell. And so this is why the whole saints and angels developed, in case you don't know that. That's part of the reason. But, you know, you've all been in, they're not around so much anymore, I understand. But you've all been in Christian card and gift shop, I mean, Christian bookstores, right? They're really card and gift shops, most of them. And I've been in them, and you're looking for some solid book. Well, as Calvin would say, good luck with that. But what they do have a lot of is angel figurines and so forth, right? Come on, you guys know about this. Phillips concludes, far from worshiping the angels, however, we should follow their example and worship God's Son. That's what they do. They're worshiping God. They're worshiping Jesus, particularly. Well, that's enough about angels for this time. As high as God regards his angels, he regards his Son even higher. Here's that a fortiori argument. He regards the angels highly. Now he has to make sure we have a correct view of it, right? We need to have bad theology about angels corrected. But properly understood, they lead in the worship of God. But God himself, God our Father, regards his Son above all. He is, verse 5 says, Father to the Son. To which of the angels, verse 5, to which of the angels, if you think the archangel Michael is over this priestly and kingly Messiah's, no, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my Son, today I've begotten you? Mentioned from Job 1, right, that angels can be denominated as sons of God. Well, we know that Adam and all his seed can also be called, as we see in the Lucan genealogy in 338, a son of God. And though we're all alienated in our sonship because of the fall, those who come to God by Christ receive sonship in their adoption. If you trust in Christ, you're justified, but you are furthermore, and I had the privilege of preaching on that last week, I really did a barn-burning thing on justification at another OP church. Reformation Sunday, right? But we're not just justified, declared righteous. We're declared to be children of the living God. It's as if Jesus, as it were, not only says, you're righteous, you're not guilty, but you can think of a judge on a bench declaring that. And it's another thing altogether for that same judge to come down from the bench and embrace us and say, my son, my daughter. And this is what we have. We're all sons and restored in that sonship by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, having said all that, God is the Father of this Son in our text, in a sense, unlike any other. And there are two great Old Testament quotes here in verse 5. First of all, Psalm 2:7, which we reflected on in the first sermon of this series, back in September. Now I'm challenging your memory here. We reflected on Psalm 2:7. When does God say, we said then, when does He say of Christ, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Well, there's a several-fold answer to that. He says it eternally. We just confessed that in the Nicene Creed. Jesus is the eternally begotten of the Father. He says it in time. He says it at His birth, at His baptism. But from Psalm 2, we think that has particular reference to Jesus' resurrection. There's nothing comparable to this with angels or any lesser created being where He says, "You're my Son," and He installs Him on His holy hill. He there enthrones Christ in all of His resurrected glory. And then 2 Samuel 7:14, where that part that says of verse 5, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is what Nathan said to David when the latter was told that David wouldn't build a house for the Lord, but his own son Solomon would. The Lord, through Nathan, assured David that God Himself would be a father to David's son, Solomon, Shlomo, in the Hebrew, which is Prince of Peace. He was Prince of Peace. He was the successor to David, the greater David, but he was not the greatest David, right? That awaited. If you just look at Solomon's life, you can see, wow, I remember when I was a kid, another kid in Sunday school brought this out, that he had all these wives, and the kids said, we were all kind of, all these wives and all these porcupines. We weren't quite sure what that was all about. But at any rate, Solomon was not the true greater than David, the true Prince of Peace that awaited our Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon needed a Savior himself, didn't he? This shows how all of the Old Testament points beyond itself to Jesus, particularly in all the claims that it cannot and does not fulfill. You read stuff in the Old Testament and you have a sense of, who fulfilled this? How could this have been fulfilled? And you're right to sense that, because it awaits Jesus for proper fulfillment. As Ed Clowney talks about this overplus that you read in the Old Testament, and even this speaking about what appears to be a new heavens and a new earth, which still awaits, right? You read it at places in the New Testament. The lamb lying down with the lion. Now I know there, you say, well, there are different ways to interpret that. Yes, but there's the correct amillennial way, and I just gave it to you. So, sorry. Yes, that's the new heavens and earth. God is the Father to His eternal Son who came in time and space, the eternal Word who became flesh, who, as verses 8 and 9 of our text says, look at what it says, but of the Son, contrasted with the angels, right? Of the Son, He says, listen to this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. This is a direct quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. You can turn there if you want to for just a minute. I turn to it. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And you'll notice here this psalm, according to the lilies, is a love song, as the superscription has it, right? It's a love song for the enthronement of the divine King. So this is the bride singing of the bridegroom, right? The bride is singing about the bridegroom. Gloriously so. But within recognizable bounds, we might say, of the overflow of love. So notice this, verse 1, my heart overflows. I address my verses to the King. So you can think of the bridegroom, in a sense, the queen, saying this. And you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Verse 2, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. Verse 4, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp. And then you come to verses 6 and 7, which is in our text. And you go, huh? if you're just reading the psalm. You say, well, this can't possibly refer to an earthly ruler. Your throne, O God, all of a sudden they, you know, there's, like I say, there's love's overflow, but now this takes off like a rocket in verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And it goes on to say wonderful things. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. And we have songs where we sing about these things, right? Verses 6 and 7, brothers and sisters, exceed earthly bounds and clearly speak of a kingdom and a king that is, as Jesus said to Pilate, not of this world. Jesus makes it clear to Pilate, who says, well, are you a king? Do you have a kingdom? And he says, yes, not of this world. Not one that you understand or know about, Pontius Pilate. It's of heavenly origins. It's overall. No earthly rulers, no great angels can be said to have a throne that is forever and ever. In fact, we know the Bible tells us all over the place that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Augustine understands this in the City of God that he began writing in 413 to 427 after the sack of Rome in 410, where everybody was going, oh my goodness, we thought that the Roman, that the Catholic Church, they wouldn't have called it the Roman Catholic Church, just the Catholic Church and the Roman Empire with the conversion of Constantine and what Theodosius did and declaring it the official religion and all that, it all meant it was one thing. And so if Rome is going down, doesn't that mean the church is going down? And Augustine says, in City of God, no. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Like in Daniel 2. But here's a kingdom that lasts forever. And you just confessed that a bit ago, whose kingdom shall never end. That can't be said of any earthly kingdom. Because, I mean, even if you feel like the world in which we live, the country in which we live, if you're like, everything is over if this comes down, that has never, ever been the case. The church isn't. Christ's people are not. Whatever happens in the kingdoms of this world, they come and go. His kingdom is forever. One of the great Reformation hymns, we sing that at the end. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. Brother Anima was praying wonderfully and partly in reflection of persecuted Christians Sunday, I think. He was certainly talking about persecuted Christians. And today is a day that many people are particularly thinking about that. But the point is that China and North Korea are no power on this earth can defeat this kingdom. We've seen them come and we've seen them go and we'll see it again until Jesus comes. That's what we're talking about here. God speaks of no one but His Son this way, the greater David, the greater Solomon. He may say what He says of men and angels that He glorifies, but only of the Son does He say this truly, properly, and in all fulfillment. So yes, Psalm 45 had a kind of fulfillment in David and in others, but the true and proper fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. The Son truly has a scepter of righteousness, looking at the words itself. Loving righteousness and hating wickedness unlike any other man, Adam or David or Solomon. Jesus Christ establishes righteousness as none other. In His active obedience, He positively does so, keeping the whole law for us. And in His passive obedience, He pays the penalty for all our unrighteousness. He establishes righteousness. Though in executing this, in His state of humiliation, He was a man of sorrows, right? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the price He paid to save us. He is above all in the final analysis. At the resurrection, ascension, session, and coming again, a man of consummate joy. He's not ultimately a man of sorrows. That man of sorrows occurs within a framework of something in which he's ultimately and supremely the man of consummate joy. The one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The one that God anointed with the oil of gladness, that's what our text says, which is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit above measure. He anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness beyond the angels and even the redeemed, even redeemed sinners like David, Solomon, you and me. Yes, friends, there is so much sadness here, heard in our music. But sadness is made intelligible only by joy. If there's only pain in the world, everything is meaningless. If there's only pain, it's just meaningless. Things are bittersweet because pain and sadness is not the ultimate story. Joy is. Bittersweet, not just bitter, but bittersweet because pain and sadness is not the ultimate story. Joy is, though it may often elude us here. We are in Him. If we have come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, and all His is ours. In Him who is anointed with the oil of gladness above and beyond all. This is why contentment with godliness is great gain. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Because we have everything in Him. We have what looms before us ultimately is joy. Even now, Peter says, joy unspeakable. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. And some of you here know who Grace Mullen was. And I think at her funeral, Dr. Gaffin rightly noted that contentment with godliness that is great gain especially marked her life. And you may be able to think of others who are really noted for that. If you know Him, the greater than David, the greater than the angels, you can know such. You know Him who is anointed with the oil of gladness above all else. Come to Him and share in all that is His, who is incomparably anointed with that oil of gladness. Amen. Our Father, we do pray You would take home to our hearts this Your word and bless us as we come to Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.